Mark records in Mark chapter 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him, that is Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Why do you suppose the stone was rolled away? Matthew, in fact, records that an angel came and rolled away the stone. But why do you suppose the stone was rolled away? The stone certainly didn't need to be rolled away to let the risen Jesus out. Can you imagine? The most powerful force in the universe comes to energize and breathe life into Jesus' dead body. He's risen, and all of a sudden, I can't get out. Somebody's got to roll away the stone. Are you kidding me? The stone didn't have to be rolled away for Jesus to get out. The stone had to be rolled away so that we could see in, that we could give testimony. Those who were there could give testimony to the empty tomb. And the fact that Jesus no longer was dead. He was alive. His body was not there any longer. Now perhaps Matthew's account of the angel is simply a way of describing what the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit did on its own. He goes on to record that the angel then sat on the stone as if to host the public viewing of the empty tomb. Can you imagine? The stone is rolled away and there an angel is sitting on top of the stone. Look, it's empty. Jesus has risen. There are really two components to the Easter story. The first one is Christ's sacrifice and death. But the second one is Christ's exaltation, initiated by his resurrection. Now, to exalt, as we speak of Christ's exaltation, to exalt in this context means to elevate or promote to a higher position. Last week we looked at the humility of the cross. Christ's death created a dissonance or tension that required resolution. It was the low point in Jesus' humiliation. Christ temporarily gave up his rightful status in heaven to walk the earth as a man. The perfect Son of God suffered an undeserved death. It was as if a great musical conductor had reached a fermata. Do you know what a fermata is? It's a hold in the music. He reached this great fermata and is holding it as Jesus died and was placed in the tomb. The entire piece is brought to a hold. Christ's sacrifice, though necessary in the redemptive process, cannot stand alone. On the other hand, Christ's exaltation could only come by way of suffering and death. Paul speaks of the message of the cross as the power of God to those who have received its life-changing effect. But it's clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he has more in mind than simply Christ's death. At the end of that very same letter, toward the end, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, he says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It is both Christ's death and his resurrection that are crucial in our salvation. The resurrection validated Christ's work and initiated his exaltation. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up in our series here as it applies to Resurrection Sunday. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. We ended with verse 8 last week, but it kind of precipitates and leads into the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. So beginning with verse 8, "And being found in human form, he," that is Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The risen Christ has been exalted to the highest place of honor as Lord and deserves our full surrender and worship. Today I want to explore the nature of Christ's exaltation and its personal significance to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Christ's exaltation really has three aspects to it: his resurrection, his ascension, and ultimately, his return. First of all, his resurrection. The resurrection confirmed Jesus' deity. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, the resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God. It simply validated his claim about himself that he was deity. Jesus was not ambiguous about his identity as God. In fact, last week, we talked about that passage in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees were quizzing Jesus and trying to test him regarding his relationship to Abraham, and particularly the authority he had over and against Abraham. And Jesus' response was, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am." He used those words that really reflected back to the Old Testament, God's covenant name. Jesus was saying, "I am Yahweh. I am. Before Abraham was, I am." The resurrection confirmed that claim that Jesus made about himself. It was the validation. Had he been lying, had he been blaspheming as they suggested that he was, he would not have been resurrected. In fact, the resurrection demonstrated God's approval. A Jew in the first century considered anyone who was hung on a tree to be cursed by God. Paul reflects that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." The resurrection was the great divine reversal, as Murray Harris says. God showed his approval of Christ's life and ministry by resurrecting him from the dead. And then the resurrection reveals the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice was a sacrifice out of submission to the Father's plan. We talked about that last week. Christ humbled himself to come and walk the earth as a man And out of humility and obedience to the Father's plan, he laid down his life. Christ's sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient once for all. Notice the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 12. He says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, like the Old Testament, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ's sacrifice was sufficient once for all. In fact, all of the Old Testament ritual, all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were simply a shadow, a foretelling of what was to come, of that perfect sacrifice that would be in the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It was sufficient once for all. No other sacrifice needs to be made. His resurrection reveals the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. Wayne Grudem says with clarity, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, I approve of what you have done and you find favor in my sight. Finally, the resurrection testifies to Jesus' victory over sin and death. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. To the Colossians in Colossians 2:15, he says it even more vividly. He says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The immediate context there is Christ's resurrection and our being raised with him. He says we are raised with him in verse 12, and this is verse 15. Where Paul goes on to say that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. So that first aspect of Christ's exaltation is his resurrection. The second one is his ascension. After Jesus had been resurrected and he appeared a number of times to his disciples over the course of several days, he gathered them together and then departed from them and ascended to heaven. In his resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ was established in the highest place of honor. Paul uses an interesting compound word here. It's the word for exalt, but he prefixes it with hyper. In other words, Jesus was greatly exalted. Or I think the sense of it, that very clearly the sense of it is, Jesus was exalted to the highest place. Let's read again Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, at first glance, these verses may lead us to think that the name of honor that God bestowed was the name Jesus. But following a number of biblical scholars, I believe that Paul has something much more in mind. Paul's words are a direct application of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. Notice what the Lord says in Isaiah. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance, only in the Lord. And most translations have Lord entirely capitalized. That means it is God's covenant name, Yahweh. Only in Yahweh it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. It is the Lord Yahweh who is speaking. When a devout Jew is reading and comes across the name of God in the Old Testament, that person pronounces the general word for Lord or Master, Adonai. They never try to pronounce Yahweh. Out of reverence for the name, they translate Adonai. Now, a few hundred years before Jesus, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And when the translators came to that name of God, Yahweh, in Greek, they used the basic name Kyrios, which means Lord or Master. And that is the word that's used throughout the New Testament, Kyrios. What Paul is doing here is using the same word to reflect the Old Testament covenant name for God. Paul actually is using the term name to apply in different ways. Because of Christ's humility and obedience, God has exalted him to the highest place of honor and status. The name that God has bestowed on Jesus is Lord, Yahweh, God's covenant name. Though always God, Christ temporarily laid aside his status as God to become man. Now the Father has returned him to the position he had for all eternity. Jesus Christ is not merely Master. He is Lord of all, Yahweh God. Having bestowed that name on Jesus, it is the name of Jesus itself that invokes all the status, power, and authority behind the very name of God. It has been connected so that at the name of Jesus, it invokes the full weight of God's covenant name. One day all beings, whether in heaven or on earth or even the demonic powers below, will bow to his authority. Some in willing, joyful worship, others in resisted subjugation. But either way, he will be recognized as Lord and God. Christ's exaltation brings glory and praise to God. As Paul finishes out, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' ascension, there is a sense in which Christ received glory and honor beyond what he had even before his incarnation. Wayne Grudem recognizes that never before had he been exalted as the one who had humbled himself to the point of death. Never before had he been worshipped as the Lamb who was slain. Think about that. Revelation 5:12 says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Never before Jesus' incarnation did he have recognition and honor as the slain Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. In Jesus' ascension, Christ was elevated to a preeminent position of rule and authority. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 20, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has been elevated above all authority. So Jesus was resurrected. He ascended on high. One day, Jesus Christ will return. Luke records in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, Jesus had ascended, and he was covered by clouds. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. When Christ returns, his victory will be made complete. Many still do not acknowledge Christ as Lord. When he returns, his authority will be recognized and acknowledged by all. Christ will return as conquering Lord. Christ will return as judge. The Lamb will return as a lion. He will establish his kingdom and rule upon this earth. Three aspects to Christ's exaltation: his resurrection, his ascension, and ultimately his return. Now, what are the personal implications of Christ's exaltation? Well, first, and I believe most importantly, because of Christ's exaltation, he is worthy of our submission and worship. His lordship is not an option. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Lordship means that he is master. It means that we surrender control. It means that we come to him on his terms and not our own. There are some that somehow suggest that you can come to Jesus and get saved, but not really make him Lord. I would argue that that passage would say other. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, and that confession implies belief in your heart, a practical awareness and institution of what you're saying. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you cannot confess him as Lord, are you really one of his? Jesus said, if you want to follow me, if you want to be mine, take up your cross and follow me. If we try to follow Jesus, if we try to come to him in some way, to be identified with him and be saved, as it were, but we're still holding on to our life, there's a question if you're really his. That same passage that Jesus said, if you want to follow after, if you want to be mine, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. He goes on to say that if you try to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you lay your life down, you will gain it. There is no other way to come to Jesus except to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. He can't be Savior without being Lord. And any attempts on our part to make him that fall short. Lordship means he is God. So if we are truly identified with Christ, we must acknowledge him as Lord. And as we said earlier, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all will bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord. Some will joyously declare his lordship out of a willing heart of worship. They have already submitted to him. And don't think that you can hold off and you get your final chance before the throne of God. That is not what happens. When you pass from this life, your decision has been sealed. And no decision is a decision. Will you acknowledge him as Lord in this life? One day all of us will stand before his throne. We will stand before him. Every person who stands before him will acknowledge him as Lord, but there's two ways that that can go. Those of us who have already made him Lord in this life will stand joyously because we have acknowledged him as Lord and King. But those who have resisted and have rejected him will stand before him and will be compelled to acknowledge him. Grudgingly? Yes. But they will be compelled to acknowledge him as Lord out of a horrifying realization of eternal judgment. Sound harsh? That's the gospel. Too often the gospel is watered down and smoothed over and made so pleasant that it doesn't call us to repentance. But the gospel calls us to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. It calls us to repent and to change our lives. The Philippian passage declares that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. So because of Christ's exaltation, he is worthy of our submission and worship. Because of Christ's exaltation, we have been forgiven. Those of us who have come to him and have acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, we are forgiven. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our sins have been atoned for. The price has been paid. We have been forgiven. We have been declared righteous in Christ. Jesus bore upon himself our judgment so that we could bear upon ourselves his righteousness. In Christ, God the Father looks at us and does not see us for our sin, but sees the blood of Jesus. Because of Christ's exaltation, we can walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In Christ, we are made new. We've been reborn. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you have to be born again. Nicodemus couldn't fathom that. And in the natural, we can't either. He said, what is this you're talking about? Can you enter again into your mother's womb and be born? He says, no, no. You have to be born both physically into this world and spiritually into Christ. But being reborn means new life. And that new life is in Christ. Because of his exaltation, we have new life in him. In him we have power to live godly lives. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8 verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So because of Christ's exaltation, he is worthy of our submission and worship. Because of Christ's exaltation, we have been forgiven. Because of Christ's exaltation, we can walk in newness of life. Fourth, because of Christ's exaltation, we are assured of ultimate victory over death and eternal life with Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's interesting that the Old Testament mandate declared that the first day of the week after Passover was in fact the Feast of First Fruits. Guess what day Jesus was raised? On the beginning of first fruits. And Paul didn't miss that significance. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The whole idea of first fruits was that those who began the harvest would take the very first that was taken from the field and bring it in before the priest and dedicate it to the Lord, believing God to provide for the rest. Jesus was the very first to be raised from the dead. But the rest is still coming. He is the first fruits. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fifth, because of Christ's exaltation, we have authority over evil. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Now, Paul has already established that Christ has been elevated above all rule and authority. And now here, Paul is saying, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If Christ has been elevated above all rule and authority and we are seated with him in him, we also have authority over evil. It's a place of security, a place of authority over sin, over spiritual death, over evil spiritual forces, ultimately over physical death. One day we'll receive resurrected bodies and we will not have to succumb to physical death any longer. We share in Christ's authority now, but our authority in him will be made more complete in his coming kingdom. One final application. Because of Christ's exaltation, Jesus has become the mediator between God and man. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other. He's the only in between. He's the only one that stands in the gap. He is our mediator. And because of his exaltation, he stands in that role and he mediates between us and the Father. How does he do that? His sacrifice, the blood that he shed, his death and resurrection establishes our relationship with the Father through him. And every time the accuser comes to accuse us, Jesus says, as that mediator in between. No, he's mine. My blood has washed over and he's cleansed. He stands in my righteousness, not a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness that I have given him by my blood. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. The risen Christ has been exalted to the highest place of honor as Lord and deserves our full surrender and worship. Ultimately, Christ's sacrifice and exaltation gives us the assurance and confidence that regardless of the dark pit we may find ourselves in, what he offers by grace is more than sufficient. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. We stand in him. We stand in the exalted, resurrected Lord who has ascended to the right hand of God the Father and stands as our mediator. Let's pray. Lord, I pray your blessing upon each one here this morning. And as we go out from this gathering, as we have celebrated the resurrection of our Lord, I pray that we would take that awareness with us beyond these walls into the world in which we engage. Help us to be living testimonies of what Christ has done in our lives. Help us to walk in him. Help us to be aware of opportunities to speak the life of the gospel into the lives of individuals around us. And I pray that you would bring those divine appointments to help us to do that. And if there is anyone here this morning who has not acknowledged Jesus as Lord, I pray that you would impress upon their heart the need to surrender, to lay down their lives, to repent from the direction that they're going, to turn around, to face Jesus, accept what he has to offer, acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. All for the glory of God the Father. We worship the risen Christ. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.